As we continue through our study of the book of Exodus, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. We will be reading verses 1 through 8. Read along with me in your copy of God's Word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come to the Lord, but the others shall not come near him, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant of the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord. Father, grant this morning that through the proclamation of your word, your Son would be made to be shown glorious, that we would see that he is our true mediator, that his blood is what has provided us access and peace before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the past few weeks we've been studying in Exodus the story of God calling his people to himself and then showing them what it means to be his people, giving them his law and showing them what it means to be the people of God. And it is culminating now in this chapter in this ceremony, this covenant confirmation ceremony. And that's what we see here. Now, I want you to see three necessities, three crucial elements to this ceremony that we just read about. And the first one is simply a revelation is necessary. The great reality is that all true and proper worship of God, and that's really what we have here, is a worship service. All true and proper worship of God begins with a revelation of God by God. God reveals who he is to us and we respond to him. Without God revealing himself, we would be unable to know him and worship him properly. In fact, even at this point, Israel's history as a people was predicated upon God revealing himself to them. First of all, we saw Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham out of Ur and his paganism and promised to make him a great nation with which he would enact his rescue plan for the world. We saw it again in Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, who was fleeing from Esau, and God appears to him at Bethel. Remember the great vision in his dream of the ladder coming from heaven. And he confirmed the promise that he had made to his father Abraham with him. We even saw it in Joseph, when Joseph got these dreams and he was given the right interpretation of these dreams in order that God would save the known world from this disastrous famine that was to occur. And then finally, even more recently in our studies, we've seen it in Moses. Moses, as he encountered the burning bush and God called him out of that bush to lead his people out of their bondage and into a land that would be theirs, even revealing his very name to them. He said, "Go, for the I am is with you and has sent you." We see this now, this revelation of God in our text, in the context of this worship service. Look back at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord." Moses is called up to the mountain of God to hear the word of God. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. This law of God was given to the people from God, a revelation of God. God reveals himself and his laws and statutes. He reveals what it means to be his people and to worship him properly. And we see that he does this through Moses. which is our next necessity. A mediator is necessary. Again, we open this chapter with God calling Moses up to the mountain. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come with him. Moses alone was permitted to approach this holy God. We see this in this covenant that is being made and ratified here, that he acts as a mediator between God and the people. He receives the word of the Lord and he conveys that to the people. In just this text alone, we see that Moses acts as a mediator. First, in verses 3 and 4, he receives the word of the Lord. Verses 4, he sets up the altar for the sacrifice. And verses 6 and 8, he administers the blood in the ceremony. Now, let's be honest. This is a strange thing. This throwing and sprinkling of the blood, it's not something that you read in church pragmatism books. It's not a good marketing scheme necessarily for a good worship service today. So what is going on here? What is happening in this fairly gruesome picture? Well, this gets to our next necessity. We see that blood is necessary. Moses sprinkles this blood on the altar, which is to symbolize the atonement of the people's sin. And then the book of the covenant is read. And then Moses sprinkles the blood on the people themselves. This is showing a confirmation of the covenant between God and man. So why the blood? Well, it's a theme that we see throughout all of Scripture, that the life is in the blood, and blood symbolizes life. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This is a reoccurring theme we've seen all through Scripture. In order for sin to be atoned for, something has to die. We saw a hint of this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, when they took the fruit and they ate it and they declared their moral independence from God. And then their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked and they felt the shame of their nakedness. And so to cover that up, they took fig leaves. Well, when God showed up on the scene, he cursed them and the serpent for their sin. But then we see in Genesis 3:21, even in the midst of their being exiled from the garden, exiled from the presence of God, it says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Even now we see this hint. In order for sin to be atoned for, in order for sin to be taken care of, something has to die. Something must give up its life. We see it in Hebrews 9:22. It says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Something has to die. Blood must be shed. And look at the language in this text. Look at the language. It says in verse 8, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." This shows us that this is the Lord's covenant. This is God's covenant. Just as it was necessary for him to be the one to reveal himself to the people, it was necessary for him to initiate this covenant with the people. The people's responsibility was to obey. The people's responsibility was to respond in obedience. And we see at least their agreement to this in verses 3 and later in verses 7. The people wholeheartedly agree to the covenant. They agree to the laws of God that was given to them. And they affirm their intention of obeying. "We will do all that the Lord has commanded us to do, and we will obey." But if you're familiar with the story, you know how this goes. In fact, if you're familiar with how this is going to play out, it's kind of a cringeworthy moment, right? There's no enthusiasm as the assertion of a guilty people, because we see in just the next few chapters, Moses is going to go up to God again and get details on the tabernacle and on the priestly office and what further detailed instructions on what it is to worship God properly and holy according to God's statutes. Meanwhile, the people will see that Moses is taking a little bit too long for their comfort. And their response to that in Exodus 32 is they are going to make for themselves an idol. So while Moses is hearing from God how to properly worship God, the people are committing idolatry. In verse 4, it talks about Aaron. He says, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And listen to this. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They are accrediting their very redemption from slavery and from the bondage under Egypt with this pagan golden calf that they made. And then Aaron says, and when he saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So not only are they committing idolatry in the sense of erecting a golden calf to stand in the place of God, but they are attributing it to the worship of God, to the worship of the Lord and Yahweh. What is going on here? Ultimately, the people were unable to keep the covenant by obeying all that God had commanded them. In fact, from here on out, we'll see that their history would be plagued with incident after incident of idolatry and unfaithfulness. They were in need again of God to act on their behalf. They were unable, just like we are, to keep God's commands. They need God to act on their behalf again. And in fact, he promises them this very thing. He promises them that in light of their inability to keep his commands, to worship him properly, he would bring about a new covenant that would enable them to do that very thing. Listen to this new covenant promised in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Listen further to how this new covenant it will play out within this people who are so rebellious and so unable and incapable of honoring God and keeping his commands and worshiping him properly. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." This is the promise of God. "I will put within you this new spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh," this heart of stone that cannot love God, cannot obey God, and cannot keep his commandments. "And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will pour my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Once again, we see that this people is in need of God to act on their behalf and in need of God to reveal himself to them and enable them to do what is necessary to please him and worship him properly and to free them from the just penalty of their sin. And here is the beauty of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus has come to bring us this new covenant that was promised. Jesus would come and fulfill all these promises of this new covenant. He would come and obey the law and please God perfectly and make this new covenant known to us. In this sense, then, we see that he is the true revelation of God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that our Lord is the Logos of God, who has come as very God incarnate to be our Emmanuel, God with us. He is the true revelation of God to man. God himself would come down in flesh as a man and obey all the statutes and all the commands of the Lord. And in this way, he is revealing God to us. Jesus says as much to Philip. John 14, 8 through 11, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." God himself took on flesh, pleased God the Father completely, keeping his commands. And in this we see that he is able then to become the true mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says this, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And this is the testimony given at the proper time." In Jesus, this true revelation of God, he comes to become our true and final mediator between God and man. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, says this, "All men ought to think of Christ because of the office of Christ fills between God and man. He is the eternal Son of God through whom alone the Father can be known, approached, and served. He is the appointed mediator between God and man through whom alone we can be reconciled with God, pardoned, justified, and saved." The writer of Hebrews said the same in Hebrews chapter 9. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." This new revelation of God in Christ would come and act as a mediator, freeing us from the transgressions that we committed under this first covenant, since we were unable to keep the law of God. So what is the great work of this mediator? How does Jesus accomplish this mediation between man and God? Well, he does this by the shedding of his blood. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. There's the scene before Jesus was to be arrested and crucified, and we're familiar with this. We read this just about every time that we go to take the Lord's table together and take the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, Jesus shares this meal with his disciples. And as they're eating, he takes the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had been given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Sound familiar? Familiar language there? "Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus will serve as this mediator between God and man by offering himself up as the final sacrifice necessary to atone for sin. The one who fully kept the law of God would be the one punished for the sins of those who have rebelled against God. He would be our final propitiation for sin before God. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the heavenly places, holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the flesh defiles Let me start that again. For if the blood and goats of bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the final and the perfect sacrifice before God, the final and the perfect atonement for sin. And in this way, he is the perfect and final mediator between man and God. John Calvin said this: when we say that grace was obtained for us by the merit of Christ, our meaning is that we were cleansed by his blood, and that his death was an expiation for sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. This is my blood, which is shed for the remissions of sins. If the effect of his shed blood is that our sins are not imputed to us, it follows by that price the justice of God was satisfied. Jesus, the true revelation of God, acts as a mediator between man and God because he shed his blood as the final sacrifice atoning for sin before God. Now this brings us full circle to this idea of properly worshiping God, that very thing that Israel was incapable of doing, worshiping God fully and purely. The new covenant then enables us to truly worship God with new hearts. Jesus talked about this, remember, in the scene to the woman at the well when he said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We are now free to truly worship God in spirit and truth as the people of God, knowing him as our Lord and our Father. But we are not free to worship God according to our own devices, but only as he decreed. We still should not erect golden calves saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." The next chapters in Exodus show God revealing to Israel the way in which he is to worship him. In the same way, we as new covenant people are to worship God as he commanded us. When we gather together in church and we sing and we listen to the word proclaimed and we say scriptures, we read scriptures and we pray, we are not doing these things simply because it is good marketing. We are doing these things because God has commanded us to do them. When we follow the Lord in baptism and when we take the bread and the cup together in communion, we are doing these things because he has commanded us to do them. And we now are free to worship him fully as he has called us to. Believer, fully exercise your freedom in the Lord to worship him in spirit and in truth with the new hearts that he has graciously given to you according to his sovereign grace and goodness to us in Christ Jesus. This morning, if you are not a believer today, won't you give up the futility and the joylessness of false worship, of chasing after the things that you want to give your heart and your affections to that ultimately do not satisfy you? Won't you turn to Jesus, who by the shedding of his blood has made a way for sinners to be right before God? To close us out again, to quote John Calvin, he said, "Let us know and be fully persuaded that wherever the faithful who worship him purely and in due form, according to the appointment of his word, are assembled together to engage in the solemn act of religious worship, he is graciously present and presides in the midst of them." As we worship God today, though we could not gather together, we have been given new hearts, those who are trusting in Christ, and we are now free and enabled to worship him truly in spirit and in truth. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you gave your Son as that final propitiation, that final sacrifice, atoning for our sin, that we may be made right before you and rightly worship you in true joy and grace. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.